Okay, so turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Reading through various commentaries this week, there is no way we can fully explore and do justice to these verses because throughout history, great theologians and commentators and scholars have mused over these words. And this is seen very much as one of the high points of Scripture. It's a chapter that speaks about love. And it compares love to everything else and shows that love is the most important thing. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that God is love. We're told that. John tells us that. And John, in 1 John particularly, makes the point that the church has to be built on love. If we don't love our brothers who we can see, how can we love God who we can't see, is what John tells us. And John really labors that point that love has to permeate everything we do as believers. And love is the thing that other people outside of the congregation, outside of the church, should observe and should see when they look at the church. They should know that we are Christians by our love. You may remember that chorus way back in the late 70s, 80s, that they will know we are Christians by our love. And it's true. That's how it should be. So we'll attempt to go through these few verses, such as they are. This is a very short chapter, and yet there is so much here. Now let's just kind of remind ourselves of the context. Paul has been addressing the questions that the Corinthian believers had. They'd exchanged letters, and as we've said a number of times, from what the text seems to indicate, there was at least four letters that Paul had written. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. And those letters, Paul had tried to respond to questions and address issues and concerns that the church in Corinth had. Now, the church in Corinth was a church in the midst of a very worldly pagan culture. And many of those worldly pagan influences had crept in and started influencing what they were doing. At the same time, there was a spirituality about the church that in some senses is quite impressive. But that had then gone too far the other way as well, to the point that even regarding things like food, some of them were saying, well, you know, we shouldn't eat food that had been offered to idols and, you know, and... Yeah, there was other questions, even about intimate physical relationships. And some were saying, well, maybe we should abstain from those kind of things as well, because then we're more holy. And Paul tries to kind of steer a center line down through all of these things and address these concerns. And the lead up to this chapter has been the spiritual gifts that Paul has been speaking about. And obviously a question had come to light that they'd ask Paul about this, about whether or not these gifts were right, were proper, should be used, how should they be used, and should everybody have all of the gifts, or should some people have some, and what about the gift of tongues, and you know, can people in a tongue curse God, because some people had obviously heard something and said, well, what I heard was somebody cursing God. And Paul says, no, look, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts. And if the Holy Spirit is given these gifts, they're only going to be used for two purposes. And these are the things we said last week. One is to glorify Jesus. That's the primary thing. Everything that goes on in the church is for that purpose, to glorify Jesus. And the second purpose is to edify the church. And the church, of course, scripturally, Paul speaks about as the body of Christ. So the reasons that God has given us through his Holy Spirit these gifts is to edify each other, to build up and encourage each other, and to glorify Jesus. And so anytime a spiritual gift is being exercised, if it is not doing those things, you could make a strong case that it's not of God. That it's some other influence, be it fleshly, worldly, demonic. Could be any of those other things. But if it's not edifying the body of Christ, if it's not glorifying Jesus, it's not of God. And so Paul has addressed, we've seen in the previous couple of chapters now, this lead up. And Paul has been saying, look, these gifts are really important. They've been given by God to the church to equip the church, to bless the church, to encourage the church. But as Paul has said in the last chapter, Not everybody's going to have the same gifts. Just as a body is made up of various component parts, and there's no particular gift that is better than another gift, all of them are given of the Holy Spirit that the church may be edified, encouraged, and blessed. And as Paul uses the example, you know, it's foolish for the foot to say, well, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand. Well, no, but, you know, you can't walk very far on your hands. You know, every part of our body God has given us to fulfill the right purpose and function of that particular part. And it's the same with the gifts. Now, of course, the gifts, these things we've been looking at, should exist within the church. And Paul makes it clear that we should ask for these things. Jesus made it clear that God will not withhold the Holy Spirit from anyone who asks, and it therefore follows that God will not withhold these gifts from those that ask. Now, as to which gifts the Holy Spirit will bless you with, that's down to him. They're his gifts to give. We're the recipients. When we are given those gifts, we're not given some power. We simply exercise these gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if we are suddenly given something and then it's ours to do with what we want. If the Holy Spirit gives you a particular gift, be it the words of knowledge or prophecy, be it the gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues, the gift of helps, these things we were talking about last week, they're all to be exercised through the Holy Spirit. And as we go on to talk about love in this chapter, you start to see that love also is a gift of God, exercised properly and only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Because we're talking about something that is not natural to us. We're talking about something that is given to us by God. In the book of Romans, Paul makes the point that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just teaching us to try and be nice to each other and love each other as if we had to do something. All of this is what God does in and through us. And you can't truly love anybody. Love is of God. God is love. And if we are to love, it has to be through the supernatural impartation of that love from God that then fills us and then overflows to other people. And I think that's an area where many people struggle or fall down because they feel as if there's some obligation on them to do something that they struggle to do. We all struggle to do these things. But the point is that we should be doing it through God's grace, God's strength, not our own. So let's get into the text and we'll see how we get on. So Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men. Okay, now that may be referring to words of knowledge that he's already referred to. It may be the word of wisdom, which back in the last chapter, verse 8, spoke of that. Maybe it's words of prophecy. Well, they would be the words of men in the sense, in the language that we're familiar with. But then he also makes a really interesting statement, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That tells us something interesting. It tells us that angels have a particular vocabulary, a language that they use to communicate. And that language is something that supernaturally can be imparted to us. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't even bother saying it. He says, you know, I may be able to speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. He's saying that's a possibility, it's a reality. But he then goes on, let's try and put all of this in context. And he says, though I could do all of that, but have not love. Now, in the King James, and you know I love the King James for a number of reasons that we've talked about many times. I do have a problem with this word, the way it's translated. And it's partly because of the historical context, the way these words were understood at the time. Charity is not the same as love. Okay, so just to be clear, the right word really should be love. And in the context, the Greek word here, and I'm sure from you're familiar, you've probably heard many pastors and preachers and Bible studies tell you that there's four different words that the Greeks have for love. This is the word agape or agape, however you wish to pronounce it. It's that unconditional love. Okay, so just to be clear, when I read this, although the King James does use the word charity, I will say love because that's, I think, a better translation for us to understand. But we're speaking not just of any old love, because we love different things, do we not? My wife loves chocolate. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. I love music. I love instruments. I love playing guitar and things. But that's a very different type of love. This is speaking of a love that is of God. We'll get into that in detail. But the love that we're talking about is that unconditional, self-sacrificing kind of love that is shown through the cross. So Paul, again, let me just look at the context. So though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He just told us in the previous chapter how great it is for people to speak in tongues. Or the tongues of angels or the tongues of men. But he says, you know what? If you've not got love, you're just making a noise. You know, though you could speak and we could have people here that maybe have that gift, but if it's not exercised through love, if love isn't at the base of everything we do, there's a problem. Just to do something because we can do it is not the reason we should do it. Because we always have to come back to that. Is it loving? Is it from a heart of love that we want to see other people blessed and encouraged? It may be that some people have the gift of prophecy or the discerning of spirits, the words of knowledge or tongues, and that they're so excited they have these things, they just want to use them. But in doing so, they may cause somebody else to stumble. They may cause somebody else to struggle with the way they are and the way they sometimes brashly present these things. And Paul says, no, it's got to be done in love, everything. You know, all the gifts are great, but we have to wrap it in love. And now, as a drummer for many, many years, I like that expression that Paul used, this example, to try and explain that tongues are good, the tongues of men, tongues of angels, whatever they are. But if it's not with love, it's just like an irritating noise. Now, I know a lot about cymbals. I studied a lot about different types of cymbals. And when I was younger, I bought many cymbals. I don't say this to boast or to brag, but just to show you how into cymbals I really was. When I eventually got a job and started working, I saved up and I went out and I spent quite a lot of money, far more than you would ever think possible, on cymbals. At the time, I was working for a company who supplied and sold cymbals and other musical equipment and sound equipment and so on. And so I was able to get them at a very, very discounted price. So I just bought more of them. And I had lots. And I had a wonderful cymbal. It was 22-inch wide with an 8-inch bell in the middle. It was an awesome cymbal. 22-inch power bell ride, if you want to know what it was. It was lovely. It's great sound. And there were other cymbals. And some of these cymbals, they are hammered by hand. So they put them on these discs and they heat the metal up. And they're an alloy, kind of the bronze, copper, and tin, and various other parts in them. Some of them actually have silver in them as well. And they hammer them out, literally hammer them by hand. And I had one ride cymbal. That's one of the big ones that you kind of play the main beats on. One of those cymbals that hadn't been, very often cymbals are put on a lathe, which is why you have those kind of rings on them. But this hadn't been. It was just literally just hammered out to give it its tone. It was a wonderful sounding cymbal. But you know, if those cymbals are not used properly, they are irritating. They're annoying. There is nothing worse than hearing a drummer or somebody that wants to be a drummer try and play a drum kit and just keep hitting the cymbals. There's a place for them. In the context of music, cymbals could be wonderful. They could be very effective. They can lift a piece of music. They can give emphasis. But if they're used out of place, they're really annoying. And this comes from somebody who loves cymbals. And I say that because hopefully you get the point that Paul's trying to make. That if you're using tongues of men, tongues of angels, and you're not using it in the right context, in the right way, in the right place, for the right reasons, it's going to irritate. It's not going to help. It's not going to add to the whole. It's not going to improve things. It's going to just destroy things. And it's going to take the focus away from what you were trying to do. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and what a great gift that is. That gift to speak prophetically into a situation or circumstance. As we said last week, that's not adding to Scripture. There will never be any prophecy that adds to Scripture. But there have been certainly people in the church. And I highlighted two last week. There are others, but people like Clifford Hill we've had in this country, David Wilkerson in America, and others who have given words of prophecy about the culture, the times we're living in, the effect of the decisions that our governments make and so on. And they speak prophetically into those things. Of course, it's always in accord with Scripture. And there are others that in the local environment can give a word of prophecy. What a wonderful gift that the Holy Spirit can graciously alert us to something, inform us about something, prepare us for something. And he says, and understand all mysteries. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Paul speaks, so we've said this already, there's at least 9 mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament that Paul reveals. And we think probably that Paul, when he was called up to the third heaven, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, we'll get there, by God's grace, Lord willing, that he was called up to the third heaven and he heard things that were just impossible for him to communicate. He said inexpressible things. But among some of those things seem to be these mysteries that were revealed to Paul. These are things that were hidden in the past that now have been made known. And he gives us a number of them. There's the mystery of the resurrection or the rapture and all that surrounds that. In 1 Thessalonians, we're given the details. There's the mystery of Israel. Where did Israel fit in God's plan? And has God finished with Israel? As Paul says, certainly not. The wonderful thing about the mystery of Israel is that God has blinded their eyes to bring the Gentiles in. And there's many others. There's at least 9. Some people can count 16. Depends how you want to categorize them. But I think you can at least, you know, make 9 distinct categories of these mysteries. And Paul says, you know, though I may understand all of these things, and you think, wow, what a Bible study that would be to go through all of those mysteries and, you know, have all these questions answered about different things in Scripture. And he says, and all knowledge. That's kind of understanding the world in which we live and the why and the how and understanding Old Testament scriptures and why these particular things happen that maybe as we read them seem strange to us. But as we study them, suddenly they burst into life and we realize that they were speaking of Jesus. You know, things like the wonderful list of names that we have in Genesis 5 that tell the gospel. The account in the book of Ruth, where if you take the names of the characters in the book of Ruth, these 4 chapters in Ruth, and you just work out the story and you transpose the names with the meanings of those names, it tells the gospel. The way that the camp of Israel was set up in the wilderness. They camped on either side of the tabernacle spread out. And as you look at the numbers of tribes, the camp of Israel would have formed a cross in the wilderness. And there's so many other wonderful things. You think of Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac and the way that all points to Calvary. The place where Abraham went to offer up his son is today known as Calvary. It's the same place. And Abraham prophetically says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, speaking prophetically. So there are so many things. And Paul says that you're going to have all that knowledge, but he goes on and says, well, let's get to before the but. He says, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. Isn't that the kind of faith we want to deal with every challenge and circumstance and situation that befalls us and have absolute confidence in God? And he says, I can have all of that. But if I don't have love, I've got nothing. In other words, all of those things, just as it were with the tongues used out of place, is just like a symbol that's used in the wrong way. All those other things, if they're not done through love, they don't help, they don't achieve, they don't fulfill the purpose for which they were given. He goes on and says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, there's a lot of charity. Now, there we are using the word charity in the right way. The word charity, or the idea of charity, is giving to those that don't have. Helping. Using your abundance to help others lack. And there are many through the history of the church that have done just this. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, willing to give up my own life. There are many people that have embarked upon missionary journeys and campaigns. They've been willing to give up everything. And Paul says, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. You see, all of those things are good and proper and right in their place, but love is the most important thing. It comes down to our intents and thoughts in our hearts, which, of course, only the Lord really truly knows. What is the purpose? Some people will do all sorts of charitable things, and sometimes it may be out of almost a sense of guilt on their part. They feel they ought to do something. And I'm not decrying anybody that gives their time and efforts and energy to these things. But Paul is saying that love has to be that which drives us, that which motivates us. And then he gets on to this wonderful portion that we know so well. He says, love, to explain what love is like, love suffers long. Let me just read this first and then we'll come back and we'll break it down. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he goes on, and we'll take the rest of it in a moment. As I've already said, God in Scripture is defined as love. What is God like? God is love. There's a number of things that God is. God is good. Just to be clear, God is not someone who is good. God is good. God's character, God's nature is goodness. If you want to know what good is, you have to look at God. Because only God is truly good. Then the reason we have good is because of God. Good, everything that is good comes from God. In the same way, love is God. God is love. And if we want to understand love, we have to understand that it's the character, the nature, the person of God. It's who God is. And I'm sure you've heard this down before. And we'll go through and look at the details in a second. But, you know, if you place Jesus here, in the midst of this, you start to see how much this makes sense. Jesus suffers long. Well, now we know that from Scripture. And Jesus is kind. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see it in our own lives. Jesus envies not. Jesus didn't fight for a position or anything else. He didn't see equality with God, something to be grasped, but willing to give up heaven. Jesus didn't vaunt himself. Could have done, but he didn't. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus did not behave himself unseemly. And Jesus doesn't seek his own. Jesus is not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Praise God for that, because when we look at our lives, we're so grateful that he does. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. And he goes on. And that starts to make sense. You start to see the whole context here, that God really is love. And the love that we're speaking about here has to be imparted by God. It's not something we can work on. It's a gift of God. Just as these other gifts are here, this is the best gift. In fact, at the end of the previous chapter, Paul tells us that. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And it's just listed amongst these gifts for a very specific reason, and that is that this is a gift of God, the gift of love. We can't truly love in a fellowship without God imparting that love to us. You can't love in a marriage without God imparting that love. There can be affection, there can be fondness, there can be all sorts of things, there can be attraction, but there will not truly be love unless it comes from God. Some of you will have had opportunity to see the film. What's the name of the film? Fireproof. Thank you, Joy. I was thinking of the book that associated it, which is called The Love Dare. The film Fireproof, if you've not seen it, I encourage you to see it. And in the film, and I'm not going to say too much if you've not seen it, because I don't want to spoil it when you do get to see it, but you get to see how love is that which holds marriages, relationships, friendships together. It's not our love, it's the love from God. You run out of steam after a short while if you're trying to base it upon what you can do. Let me just take this again just to show the absurdity of trying to do this on our own. And you may have tried this. In fact, I encourage you in your own minds as we do this now, just put your own name in here. You'll find this quite amusing and quite worrying. This is take for verse 4. I'm going to use my name, and you'll see how absurd this is. Try not to laugh, because I can't really get past the first one. Barry suffers long. Not really true. I go so far, and then I've had enough. I'm not doing this. We're all there. Put your own name there. Do you suffer long? Barry is kind. Well, kind of kind sometimes. But often it's kind of the kindness that works in my advantage, you know? Barry envies not. Barry vaunts not himself. Barry's not puffed up. Barry does not behave himself unseemly. Barry seeks not his own. It's not easily provoked. We've got to stop there. It's just nonsense. You put your own name in there. You cannot read that list and put your own name in there. It doesn't work. We fail. Every one of us fails terribly. Because we all do things very much for our own ends, for our own comfort, our own satisfaction. Even when we show love, very often it's to get something in return. If we show kindness, it's because we want something in return. That's not the love that's been spoken of here. So let's just go through these. And so love suffers long. And of course, this is speaking of God's love. God's love suffers eternally in that sense. It endures our stubborn, fallen nature. That Christ would step out of eternity into time for us. And we know that God is not willing that any should perish. Because we're told he's long-suffering. That's what God is like. These are all characteristics of God, which is why God is love. And God is kind. And you just think of the accounts in Scripture where we see Jesus showing that kindness. The disciples telling the children, go away, leave Jesus, he's too busy. And Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. How often are we too busy for others? Jesus envies not. Envy is the idea of I want something I don't have. I see somebody else with something, I want it. Well, Jesus is never like that. Jesus has everything in that sense. So you could argue, well, Jesus doesn't need to envy, but the reason is Jesus is so content. I mean, in the time when Jesus was on earth, he'd given up the majesty, the glory of heaven. Jesus went without while he was on earth. There were things that others would have had that Jesus didn't have, but he didn't envy. And part of that is because he understood who he was. There's a great quote that I've often read by who's John Trapp. And he speaks of Queen Elizabeth. And there was a time that she was imprisoned. And the quote's along the lines of the fact that she envied the milkmaid because she recognized the freedom that the milkmaid had, and she was at that time incarcerated. And he said, but she wouldn't have envied her if she'd have known what afterward would have come to pass, and the fact that she would have become queen and had the power and the authority over the realm. And that's the thing, you see. We often envy because we don't look at the big picture. We don't look at what God has for us. I mean, really, it should be impossible for a child of God to look at the world and go, oh, I really want that. Because we should be looking at Scripture and go, well, look what I already have in Christ. Look at the promises. I mean, Peter speaks about the exceedingly great and precious promises. He kind of almost struggles to articulate that, to just try and get it across to us. We have these wonderful promises of what God is going to do for us. And these aren't just, you know, if you're good, you might get. These have been promised to us. Eternity, heaven, the New Jerusalem, all those things that we are looking forward to. I mean, before that, to rule and reign with Christ on this earth. And the thought that we could look at this world and envy and want. I think it was a quote I read by Samuel Rutherford a little while ago, along the lines of the fact that many have been slain on their journey through life by comfort and by things. It's a terrible affliction to get what you want. Because everything we think we want is based upon our limited understanding. What God gives us is what he knows we need. So love doesn't envy, because if we truly have that love of God in our hearts, the overflow of that should be recognizing who we are in Christ. That we don't need anything, because what are we told? My God shall supply all your need. Everything you need will be supplied for. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Why sometimes do people vaunt themselves? Well, sometimes it's insecurity. And it kind of almost follows on from the same theme, really, that sometimes people will kind of push themselves forward because they want people to notice them or to recognize them or to appreciate them. And truthfully, we all are a bit like that. We all want people to notice us. You know, we all want people to see the little things we do. So they go, oh, well done. Well, they say, thank you for doing that. And they go, oh, it was nothing. But we all like people to appreciate us. And so sometimes we try and vaunt ourselves. We push ourselves forward. We want people to recognize us. But again, it comes from a lack of security. Jesus never did that. He never needed to, because he knew who he was. He knew he'd come from the Father. He knew he was going to the Father. And again, he's not puffed up. There's no place for arrogance in the Christian life. It amazes me how many Christians I've met over the years who are arrogant. And I've met them in a professional capacity. As I said, some years ago, I worked for a company and we worked almost exclusively with churches, with Christians, providing sound equipment and musical instruments and things for churches and speaker systems and so on. And sometimes we met some just really lovely people. And other times we met people that clearly had a chip on their shoulder for some reason. And they were puffed up. They were so assured of their own self-importance. And one little story which just illustrates this. There was a church that was down, I believe, in Bournemouth many years ago. And we'd supplied them, the company supplied some sound equipment and one of the mixing boards things to them. And they rang up all kind of very, indignant that this wasn't working and it was all our fault and so on. And we try to explain, you know, have you tried this? Oh, no. And very, very assured of their own kind of, you know, puffed up, I suppose is the word I'd use. And so it was agreed that we would go down and sort this out for them. But if it turned out to be their mistake and it wasn't a problem with their equipment or anything else, that they would cover the travel cost. And they were fine with that because they were so sure it was our mistake. And so the journey was made. And within 10 seconds of arrival, there you go, the mic's off. Oh, the mic's back on again. The mic's off, mic's back on. It was a button, that was all it was. Turn the button on. It's all working. Oh, okay. And all of a sudden they were quite humble. You know, but that's the kind of thing sometimes people do. And I'm amazed how often I see that with Christians. That Christians are puffed up. And we should never be puffed up. We should be, of all people, humble people. We should be people that love to serve. As I said last week, one of the most wonderful gifts to my mind as I look at those list of gifts in the previous chapter is the gift of helps. I love that. The idea that we can have people in the church with this gift that they just look around for something they can do, for no reward or no thanks, just simply because they're doing it for God. We should do everything that we do as unto the Lord. And it should be a joy. It should be a privilege. And do you know what? If nobody sees the little things you do, it doesn't matter. Because God does. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Well, of course, Christ never did that. There was no need. Because Christ understood firstly, he was representing the Godhead. In that sense, we're all ambassadors representing Christ. We need to consider how we conduct ourselves. We're always on duty. There's nothing worse as a Christian than somebody coming up to you saying, "Oh, I'm surprised you did that. I thought you were a Christian." We should never be in that kind of position. I believe whether it was originally Chuck Misler, I don't know, but somebody had gone up to Dr. Chuck Misler, some years ago, and it's asking the question, "Are you a Christian?" And he just simply turned around and said, "Well, that's for you to tell me." I love that. You know, people should be able to look at your lives and go, "Yeah, they're different. The whole attitude is different." I think I said to you before, some years ago, the job I had down in Kent, the boss, there was another Christian that I was working with, a guy called Paul, and a lovely guy. And the boss came in one day and just started chatting to us. He said, "You know what?" He said, "I think I'm just going to employ Christians in future." He said, "You two just work so hard." He said, "You're no trouble. You're always on time. You always do your job." What a lovely witness. And we weren't doing it for him. We were doing it because we know we should do all things as unto the Lord. So if we do it, whatever we do, whether it's our day job or whatever we do, we should do it for God. We should do it because we want to glorify Jesus. So again, we should never behave ourselves unseemly. We're always on duty. There's always somebody that's looking, always somebody that's watching. And what a witness. Love seeks not her own. Now that's another problem for us because we all tend to do that. It's instinctively natural as a human being to consider ourselves first. But love doesn't seek its own. It's always looking out for others. It's always looking out of how it can give. And just think of the flow, okay? So this is God, through his Holy Spirit, shedding abroad this love in our hearts. How would you get more of that love? Well, you have to empty yourself of what you've been given. Then you get more. And then you empty yourself of that and you get more. The more you show this love to others, the more God keeps filling you with that love. And it should be a constant thing. There's a lovely picture, you've probably heard it before, of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea takes water in, just down through the Jordan into the Dead Sea. But it doesn't flow out anywhere. It just stays there. And it's dead. There's no life, as you know. The Sea of Galilee is just beautiful. It's teeming with life. There's beautiful vegetation and flowers around the edge of the Sea of Galilee because the Jordan River flows in and it flows out. And it's a great picture of how we should be. That we should be receiving God's love, flowing in, flowing out, and then our lives become this wonderful oasis in a sense. Love is not easily provoked. We can't do that naturally because we are all provoked. There are things that provoke us. I see this with my children sometimes. They know how to provoke each other. There are certain things they can do or say that they know will get a reaction from their siblings. But you know, as adults, we are just like that. We find things that we know can provoke others. And if somebody annoys us, we might just say something or do something that we might just kind of pushes a few buttons on them. It's almost like kind of trying to justify ourselves. So we provoke other people sometimes. But we want a response, you know, and it could be a number of different things. It could be somebody that angered you or annoyed you and you're provoked in that way. It could be that somebody hasn't appreciated you. And so you're provoked into trying to get some kind of response. Love's not like that because love is secure. It's confident. There's a wonderful assurance about the love that God gives us. We sing that song, I am a child of God. And some of us find it hard to sing. I find it hard to sing. Because there's that line, I am who you say I am. God has declared who we are in Christ. And for us to sing songs like that, sometimes you think, well, I'm not really that. No, we are. We may not feel it, but as we've said in numerous studies, it's not about what we feel. It's about what God declares to be true. And God has declared us to be righteous in Christ Jesus because of what he's done. And you might think it's the most humble thing in the world to say, well, I'm not really very good. You know, that's not humble at all. That's the front to God who has done that work in you and has declared you guilt-free because of the blood of Christ. Oswald Chambers made the comment, he said, what may sound humble before men is nothing of the sort before God. And what sometimes may sound not humble before men, as we declare who we are in Christ, is a wonderful glory to God because it's a declaration of what he has done. Love thinks no evil. And again, this is where we all struggle because people say things, they do things. It's very easy to think evil of other people, to think bad thoughts about them. Huh, well, I wish they went through this because then they would know. And no, that's not what love does. You see, get where this is making it hard now. This is kind of where Jesus takes the man that comes to him with these questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life and so on? And it gets down to an issue of the heart. The things that people don't see. Anyway, love thinks no evil. It's not just about actions. It's about what's going on inside. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We have a world that is given over to rejoicing in iniquity. It looks for things that are bad and celebrates them. Oh, the world loves to celebrate iniquity all around us. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices in the truth. There's a kind of a positive statement there. That's what love does. When it finds the truth, love rejoices. Let's just bring this to a close. Love bears all things. Well, Christ, of course, bears all things. That's how we should be, bearing all things. How so? Well, because when we know that God loves us with an everlasting love, we can bear all things. Because we may not understand why we're going through a set of circumstances or a situation, but we can bear it. Because the love that comes from God assures us that we have been bought at a price. We have been chosen. We are accepted in the beloved. And keep listing all those scriptures. It's a good thing to do, by the way, sometimes to write down on cards or whatever, all those wonderful promises, those wonderful statements of who you are in Christ, of what you've been given in Christ, and constantly remind yourself of those things. and then you can bear all things. In the same way that Job could bear all the things that came upon him, he didn't enjoy them, but he never gave up his hope and trust in God. He knew that God was good. Didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing, but he never gave up. And as he said, yeah, even if God kills me, that's okay. God is good. God is God. I trust him. Joseph never gave up trusting. Carried on holding on to the God that he knew. Constantly being a witness and example. Great testimony. Love can bear all things because its source is God. And when you know who you are in God, bearing all things becomes so much easier. And love believes all things. Well, why? Because we're basing it upon not our own hopes and dreams, but upon what God has revealed through his word, and God never fails. Love hopes all things. We all need that hope. And then love endures all things. Love can go through anything because it's from God. And God has endured us, watching this world plummet into this place of rebellion and sin. But God has come and rescued us through Christ. Again, love never fails. But where there be prophecies, now we're told, they're going to fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there shall be knowledge of vanishing away. There's going to come a time those things won't be needed anymore. The church won't need to be edified and built up in the same way because we will be with Christ for eternity. And Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. We only know a little bit at this stage. We can't know the whole picture. He's speaking about a time yet to come that should fill us with hope. He says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Some people try and shoehorn into this the idea that at the end of the first century, at the time of the apostolic age, at the time the canon of scripture was complete, that which is perfect has now come, and therefore none of those things are needed anymore. That's not true. These gifts were given for the church. The church is still here. There's still a need for them. There's plenty of good commentaries if you want to dig into that. And certainly if you go to the Blue Letter Bible, Chuck Smith has got numerous comments and notes and studies on this whole theme. So I'm not going to take you down that road this morning. Simply to say that this is speaking, because the context makes it clear, of that which is perfect. When all of what we are going through now has come to an end, when we are in the next order of things, when we are in the New Jerusalem, when we're into eternity, that's when everything will be perfected. That's when God's walk with man, Revelation 21:22 tells us that there's going to be a time when God and man will walk together again. He will be our God, we will be his children. Verse 11 goes on, just the last few verses. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Well, that makes sense. We all do that. That's how children are. But you know, there comes a point that you progress from being children to starting to think as adults. And we all go through it. We go through that stage where we start to learn to have to think about what we're doing, about what we're saying, and we start to become responsible for our thoughts and our actions. And as Paul says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, the gifts that Paul has been speaking about in the previous chapter, there's a context for them, and it is wrapped up in love. The love that wants to see them exercised in the proper way, in the proper environment, the proper time. Not like a symbol used out of place. That's how the gifts should be exercised. And Paul is saying, you know, I can understand why somebody may receive a spiritual gift to be so excited they want to exercise that gift all the time. Paul is saying, well, that's a little bit like children. But when you get older, more mature, you realize that there's a proper place. You put away childish things. He says, for now we see through a glass or like a mirror, in a sense, darkly. We can't quite see the reflection. We can't quite see as it's supposed to be. I mean, the idea at the time, they didn't have the mirrors as wonderful and as reflective as we have today. Typically, they had metal that was polished. They never quite gave a true reflection. And he said, that's a little bit like us. We're looking, trying to see what things are like, but we can't quite see it properly yet. We see through a glass darkly. But there's a time coming that we're going to see face to face. We're going to see Jesus with our own eyes. Everything will make sense. Every tear is going to be wiped away. All sadness will be gone. All sickness will be gone. Death will be gone. It's going to be perfect. We will be in Christ's presence for eternity. He says, now we don't understand everything. But then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And there's going to come a day where we're going to understand why God has dealt with us in the ways he's done, why he's doing things with us as he's doing. And then the chapter ends with this wonderful verse that we hear so often. And now abides faith, hope, and love. It abides in the sense of they continue. These are the enduring things. So Paul is saying all those other things are good. They have their place. They're proper. They should be exercised. They're wonderful things. But in the context of love, because love endures, it abides, it goes on. And he says there's three things actually that go on. He says faith. We will always have that absolute confidence, that faith in God. Hope, believing everything that he's told us. And then love. He says these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity just to briefly consider these things this morning. Lord, I pray this morning that you would once again in our lives shed abroad that love through the Holy Spirit, that love that we so desperately need if we are to love others in this way. If we are to love others without putting ourselves first, without thinking about our own needs, desires, wants. If we are to be assured of who we are, with no fear, with no doubt, with no questioning our own worthiness or ability, Lord, it can only come through you imparting that love. When we are so overwhelmed with that love that we know that you love us, that you went to the cross, Jesus, because of your love. Oh Lord, then we can give that love to others. That can flow out through us so we can love for husbands, their wives, their husbands. As a fellowship, we can love each other. We can love our neighbors. We can love those around us. We can love the unlovely because you will impart to us that love and your love is unconditional. Oh Lord, do this work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.